Jordan told us last week that we were going to take a break from the Gospel of John right now. Not because it's not important, but because it is so important. We want to really give opportunity for us to examine it and absorb all that it is, but also because it's part of a whole. The Gospel of John is one part of the Word of God. All the Word of God has one message, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to see him from various angles. So here we're doing sort of a prequel, Book of Ruth from the Old Testament that is part of setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah that we've already studied in the Gospel of John. And then next month we'll look at an epistle, one of Paul's letters to Titus, which kind of explains more of the meaning of Christ's coming. So that's the context in which we're going to look at this short little book in the Old Testament, part of the historical books as they were put together by someone different categories: the Law of Moses, the historical books, the poetry books, the major prophets, the minor prophets. And so here we have this little book, Ruth, coming after the book of Judges. So I'm going to read the first five verses for us as we begin to look at what this book has to say to us here today. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. Let me get my notes out. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that you would help us process this word to us today. We pray, Lord, that we will see how you are at work in the smallest details of life, and how you have purpose for each one of your people. But it all points to your Son. And we pray that in the midst of our looking at this book, that the glory of Christ will shine before us, that he will be lifted up in our eyes, that we'll be drawn to him. We thank you that you have given us a message, and that it's clear because your Spirit is at work to make it clear to us. We pray that you would help us now in the name of your Son. Amen. The book of Judges, which precedes this book, is the context for which this story occurs. This short little story, somewhere between probably 1200 BC. The book of Judges covers a time period of about 1500 to 1100, the time of the death of Joshua after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. They conquered the land of Canaan that God had given to them. And then there was about 400 years before Samuel installed Saul to be the first king of Israel, and then after him, David. So there was this period of about 400 years that was a dark period in the history of Israel. Things were not going well during this period of time. And as the book of Judges ends, it tells us that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that was the problem. There was no civil government. There was no one telling them to how to worship God, although the tabernacle was there, having been brought from the wilderness journeys set up in Bethel. Nevertheless, it was not used rightly, and people did what they wanted to do in their own way. And so there was a lot of chaos, and as a result, there was a lot of judgment from God. Because what happened is, God told them when they came into the land of Canaan not to mix in with the cultures that were there. The people of Israel had been nomads before they went to Egypt, and then they lived as slaves, and so their culture had not really developed. When they come back to Canaan, the Canaanite culture, which was made up of a lot of different city-states, had in fact developed, and there was art, literature, there was governmental structures, and there were sophisticated religious rituals that were performed by the various groups with their different gods. And so it was attractive to the Jewish people. They were impressed with what they saw in the urban centers, and so they were attracted to the lifestyle and beliefs of the Canaanite population. God had warned them not to do that. In fact, they had the Ten Commandments, which very clearly stated, the second one, do not make any idols. Do not worship anything that is a representation of the true and living God. Well, the people surround them, the cool people, the sophisticated people, the successful people in the cultures surrounding them, had lots of gods and lots of idols, and it seemed to be working pretty well for them. And so the people of Israel were seduced into various kinds of religious activities. Well, God was not happy with that. He wasn't going to let that stand. And so God would bring judgment upon them, because associated with a lot of the religious practices were also various forms of sexual immorality. The temples promoted that. They had priestesses who were really prostitutes that would provide sexual and sensual entertainment for people. And so it was quite a business, and the people of Israel fell into it. Not all of them, but a significant number. And so God would bring judgment in the form of other people groups coming and attacking them with their armies and taking their sheep and their cattle and taking their farmland, and in effect making them vassals or slaves for a period of time. They would call out to God, God, please help us, we're wrong, we shouldn't have done that, please forgive us and do something. And God would raise up a judge, called judges, but they were more than that. They didn't really so much judge the people like in a court of law. They were more like heroes. They were military and civic leaders. They organized the people, they formed armies, and they would repel the forces against them, and there would be victory, really brought on by God. God was orchestrating that to deliver his people. And the people would be very grateful, and things would be okay for a while, and they would say, we learned our lesson, we're not going to do that anymore, we're going to be faithful to Jehovah, to Yahweh. But after a while, you know how that works, they got sort of interested again. They didn't really learn their lesson. What they had experienced in the way of punishment sort of faded in the past, and they said, oh, it wasn't that bad, we survived that. And so they were reattracted to the religious activities of the surrounding peoples. And so they would get in line again with what that culture was doing. They were shaped and molded by their culture. And again, God was not pleased, and he would say, okay, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And so he would raise up some other group of people, and they would come, and they would invade the territory, at least part of the territory, and bring suffering and devastation upon the Israelites again for a period of time. Again, they would call out to God, please help us. We're sorry, we won't do it again. Promise, promise. And God, in his mercy, would send raise up somebody else. There was Gideon, there was Samson, there were others that were raised up, and they would champion the cause of the Israelites, and they would win their freedom. And they would be happy for a time, and then they would slide back into the idolatry again. And so the cycle would be repeated 12 times during this 400-year period. This activity was repeated, cycle after cycle after cycle. And that's why this last statement is so pertinent there in the book of Judges, that there was no king, there was no central government that brought order to the country, and everyone did what they thought was okay in their own sight. That finally ended with Samuel, at God's instruction, anointing Saul to be king, and he brought some order to the Israeli nation, and then that continued on through David and then down for the next 300 years or so. So that was the setting in which this book is written. Now, here is a story, a short story, that is considered a really, really good story. Just a piece of literature, it's really good. You see character development here. There's the crisis that then gets worse and then finally resolved. It's a very short story. You can read it in about 25 minutes, and I recommend you do that. But it's about a particular family in the midst of very dark times, times when there was not a real encouragement to follow the Lord God, and this cycle of idolatry and God's punishment, and then their calling out for repentance and forgiveness, and then a time of peace, and then the falling back into idolatry. In the midst of this, sometime toward the end of this period, I would guess this story emerges. And we have here three main characters. You have Naomi, who is the mother-in-law of Ruth, about whom the story is named. And then later on, in the middle of the book, comes Boaz. He's the hero. And it's it could be about each one of them. The book really could be named after each one of these three, because each one of them plays a prominent role and has an important message for us all. Now, the way that it starts is that Naomi is married to a man named Elimelech. And they lived during a time when there was famine. Now, famine sometimes, and they usually did think of it this way, were sent as a result of disobedience. And so God sent famine, which meant that the rain stopped, the crops wouldn't grow, and they couldn't have any grain. Without bread, without some form of grain, they couldn't produce food. And so famine would come. So this famine came, and at some point, Elimelech decided to leave Bethlehem, which had a granary. Bethlehem was, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. So apparently, at that time, it was very prosperous when it came to the production of food. And so they had a storage area called a granary, that was well known and provided food for the people around it. But apparently the things were not going so well, and even in Bethlehem then, the house of bread was losing its source of food. And so Elimelech decided to leave. Now, for him to leave meant that he had to have some means of survival. And he's called an Ephrathite, which the translators say, means an aristocrat. So he was probably from a wealthy family. So he had some means in order to just pick up his family and move 100 miles or 120 miles east into an area that the famine had not touched, the eastern side of the Dead Sea. So he does that. He has the means. They're going to survive, and they're not going to be beggars in this country of Moab. They're going to be able to rent land or something and produce food for him and his two sons. And so he does. He picks up and he goes. He had some means to do that. And Naomi, when she comes back some years later, says she left full because although there was famine, they had means to survive it by relocating to another place. Now, going to Moab was a risky and somewhat questionable act. Moab was not friendly to the people of Israel. When they'd come out of Egypt and under Moses and they were going to, they were in the wilderness travels, Moab had refused them the right to pass through their territory going east. And in fact, Moab was part of this whole plot led by the king to get Balaam, if you remember that name, to curse the people of Israel. And it didn't work, it backfired, but Moab saw the people of Israel as a threat. And they had their own religious forms of worship, and so they weren't interested in these nomads coming out of Egypt, and they weren't going to help them, but they saw how large a population they were, and so they wanted to protect themselves from any invasion of any sort. So Moab was not a friendly place. In fact, their religious practices had seduced some of the Israeli men in such a way that at one point in the book of Numbers it talks about a man had brought a woman into his tent, a Moabite woman, and right in the midst of everybody there was having some kind of sexual activity, and one of the sons of Aaron came with a spear and executed them for the adultery that was taking place. And as a result, 24,000 people were executed by God, in effect. God sent judgment upon them for their immorality with Moab. So that Elimelech would take his family to Moab doesn't seem like it's going in a good direction. It never seemed to go well when you got involved with the Moabites. They didn't have a good place of perspective when it came to the true and living God. But that's what he did. And things began to unravel even further for Naomi, because she had undoubtedly been comfortable in Bethlehem. She knew what she was to do. She had a place, she had a family, and certain degree of comfort. And now to be uprooted and go into a strange culture where they had strange practices, strange religions, and then her husband dies. That puts you in a very bad position if you are dependent upon your husband to be the breadwinner, and you have two sons, and they are now of marrying age at some point during that period. Whether or not they were teenagers when they left Bethlehem, we don't know. But in any case, they decided to get married. Father was dead, and so they were going to take up the family responsibilities, apparently, and so they married two Moabite women. Now, that was not prohibited under Mosaic law, that they could marry. It wasn't really recommended. It was frowned upon, but the idea was they would become part of the Jewish community. What often happened, though, was that when the Jewish men married into a foreign culture, they became infected by the idolatry of their wives. Solomon is a prime example. He married foreign wives, and he became an idolater. it's almost unbelievable that he did, but he did. And so the fact that these two sons married Moabite women must not have really set well with Naomi. This goes back to Rebekah when her son Esau married a foreign woman, and it really was very difficult for her to accept. And now here is Naomi some years later, and her two sons are not going to bring women into the family that's going to strengthen their Jewish roots and their worship of the true and living God. And so now this compounded her difficulty. Things were not turning out as she had imagined them to be as a young woman in Bethlehem, marrying a man of some probably stability, and now having two sons. It's always wonderful for a Jewish woman to have two sons, two strong sons, although their names were such that you wonder whether they were weak from the very beginning. Their name means that. Both their names indicate some sort of weakness in them. But in any case, things were not turning out as she had imagined them to be. And then they died. So now she has nobody. She's a stranger. She's lived there for some years. And now her husband's dead, and now her two sons that she could count on. They marry these people that have connections to this religious activity, and now they're dead too. So she's in a very bad position. And she's discouraged. She's disillusioned. And it's clear, as we'll see as we go through the book, she's bitter. She wants to change her name from Pleasant, which Naomi means, to Mara, which is bitter. It wasn't going well. She really was experiencing a lot of stress in her life. And that's why this book unfolds in such a dramatic way in the story of what happens with Ruth. Because although the book is named after Ruth, it really could be the story of Naomi and the change in her life and what happens from this very low point of her life till we get to the end of the book, and to see how God changed all that, turned it all around. Not by any doing of her own, but by God's real supernatural intervention on her behalf. And also, it could be named after Boaz, because he becomes the redeemer. The word redeemer, or redeemed, or redeem is used, or redemption is used 25 times in this short little book. And that idea of redeeming, buying back property that would have been lost, was Naomi's husband's property, but if she didn't buy it back, it was going to stay with whoever had it. And so Boaz comes in as a knight in shining armor, as the hero, and he buys it back for her. And so Naomi is then set up for the rest of her life. But not only that, she becomes the one who was responsible for bringing back Ruth, this Moabite woman, back into the people of Israel, into Bethlehem, who then marries Boaz, and they become the great grandparents of King David, the greatest king that Israel ever saw. And then, of course, an ancestor to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the backstory. That's what's going on. That God was doing this, and she didn't have a clue that this was all happening. All that she could see was that her life was falling apart. Things that started out well, then the famine came in, and it went south after that. And she had nothing. And her misery was not hidden. She did not try to pretend that things were okay. She was quite open about the sorrow and grief and disappointment, although it's never said here, but because we don't know what kind of understanding she had of the true and living God. We don't know whether she really had a relationship with the living God at all. But regardless of that, God knew her, and God was working in her situation, even though she wasn't aware of it. And even at the end of her life, she still doesn't know what's going to happen. She doesn't know that she's the great-grandmother of King David. She doesn't know that she's going to be listed in the ancestry of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. She doesn't know that. She was grateful for what she experienced in the turnaround in her life, but she was not aware of what we now know as the providence of God, that in the darkest times of her life, God was doing something in her, through her, for his glory. And it's also turned out for her benefit as well. And so that's why this book is really a book about God. It's named Ruth, but it's really the story of God's providence, God's working in people, even though they weren't aware of it, because he had a greater purpose that they couldn't see. And that was clear throughout. It's clear throughout the whole book, and as we look at it, we see that God is at work to bring out the meaning, another aspect, the meaning of redemption. Because Jesus is the Redeemer, and that's what this book points to. It points to the one who's going to come as the Redeemer of all. So, what then can we learn from this book that is actually a book about the God who redeems and how he worked in the lives of people, though they weren't aware of it, to bring about his greater purpose? Well, there are four things I would like to share with you that I think we can learn from this short story. God's doing things in the darkest times of our lives that will be for his glory and our ultimate benefit. Say that again. Because we each need to put ourselves in the place of Ruth, in a way. Now, maybe we haven't experienced the kind of devastation that she did, or the kind of stress and uncertainty that she did in her life, but I would guess that many of us have at some point experienced something of the disillusionment that she experienced. But in the midst of that, God's doing things in the darkest times of your life that will be for his glory and for our ultimate benefit. Now, that's true for those who belong to him. God doesn't waste our sorrows. God doesn't waste our problems. He doesn't waste our difficulties and stresses and disillusionments in life. And in the midst of that, he's doing something for his glory. I was thinking about these very nice hangings that we have here, and thinking about Corrie ten Boom. I don't know why her name came into my mind. Somebody that Pat and I met many, 40 years ago now, who had gone through the Treblinka, I think was the concentration camp she was in, and her story of the hiding place is quite poignant and really relevant to this, because here in the midst of the darkest time of her life in the concentration camps, God was doing something for his glory and for her ultimate good, so that she became a person of great impact in the world because of the stress and difficulties and problems and really the falling apart of her whole life and her family. But God was at work doing something. And I remember she used to use an embroidery as an example, because you look at the embroidery on the back, it's all these strings and all different mixed up arrangement that has no order to them, makes no sense. But then you turn it over and you see the beautiful picture that was created by all those messy strings in the back. And she would use that as an example for us, illustrating this point. God's doing things in the darkest times of your life. It seems confusing and difficult and nothing makes sense. And why should this be happening? But God's really making a beautiful embroidery piece out of your life, a tapestry for his glory and for your good, and that your confidence in who God is and his delight in you and his love for you becomes strengthened in your own experience. So God's doing things in the darkest times in your life that will be for his glory and for your ultimate benefits. Will you trust him in those darkest times? Secondly, God is able to make our own wrong decisions and the decisions of others, their wrong decisions, turn out for his glory and our ultimate benefit. That was true for Naomi. Her husband probably shouldn't have gone to Moab. He probably should have trusted God. Other people did. There were other people in Bethlehem that survived the famine, you know, and he had the means. He probably could have made it through. But he decided to jump. And he was jumping really from the frying pan into the fire because it was not a good place that he was going. And one of the daughters-in-law, Oprah, she went back to her religion, to her gods. But in the midst of that bad decision that her husband made, Naomi didn't realize it, but she was getting the greatest blessing of her life up until that point, and that is her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Because in the midst of that, God brought this woman who had been a pagan, that is, believing in idols, false gods, the god Shamash, and he brought her to faith in the living God. She wanted, and she says it there, your God will be my God. So Naomi had communicated enough to her that Ruth realized, this is a different kind of God we're talking about, and that's the one that I really want to know and serve. And so even though it's probably, in my view, a wrong decision that Elimelech made, yet God was in the midst of that for Naomi's good and for his ultimate glory in having Ruth become an ancestor to the Messiah. So in your life, people have made wrong decisions about you and for you, and you've made some wrong decisions. But if you are one of God's children, he knows how to turn even those bad decisions and turn them for his glory and for your good. I know that that's been true for me. I know that. I could tell you, but I won't. That wrong decisions that I've made, God's able to redeem them in a sense. And so that's true. Will you believe that for yourself? Instead of living in continual regret and second guessing and trying to revisit and wish you could go back and do it again, will you believe that God's able to take the bad decisions that were made and turn them for his glory and for your ultimate benefit? Third lesson I think we can learn. God is at work even when we think all is lost and we give in to bitterness and despair as Naomi did. God is at work in his people even when we think everything's gone down the tubes. It's done. It's over. It's finished. Everything's lost. God is still at work. Even though we sometimes turn into despair or bitterness as Naomi did, God doesn't intend for us to stay there. So the question is, will you turn away from that bitterness and despair and sort of intrinsic discouragement, the continual discouragement, and believe the promises of God are true for you? Will you turn from it? Because God does not want us to live with that kind of heavy load of grief and sorrow and despair. He tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And that impossible supernatural work of God is possible in us who have the Spirit of God. And so will you believe that? Will you accept that? Will you turn from the bitterness that you can say why you have it? But will you turn from that to the God who forgives and the God who's able to restore wholeness to your soul? The fourth and final lesson that we can learn from this little book is that God has provided a redeemer to bring us out of our spiritual poverty and despair. I don't think they really understood that that was what was going on with all this. They just had a very short-sighted view of it. But God was writing a much larger story over their tiny story. And that was about the Redeemer that was to come, the one who was going to rescue the souls of men and women for his own glory and for our good. He was going to send the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And so this little story about redemption of a piece of property with, and the continuation of a family line, which was important in that day, but it was important in the historical, in the more grander scheme because of what God was doing in preparing to send the Redeemer of the souls of people. And so God has sent the one who can buy you out of your slavery to sin and the certainty of death and certainty of eternal death without him. He can buy you out of that, redeem you, and give you the freedom of a son of or daughter of God. Will you give yourself to the one who gave himself for you? That's the question that each of us have to answer, even if the other ones don't really apply to us at this point in our lives. The fact is that all of us need a redeemer. We need one to save us from ourselves because we're corrupt, save us from our sin because that's part of our DNA, and save us from the death that we deserve and which God has said is coming at us. And the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been sent to redeem us from that. Will you rest in him? Will you trust in him? And be sure that you belong to him. So, God's at work in your life. I don't know how, and maybe you don't know how. And they didn't really see it either. They didn't see the whole picture like we're able to see the whole picture. This story was written probably 100 or 200 years after it was actually took place. It was just passed down from generation to generation, apparently. But in any case, they didn't have the whole story. But God calls us to look at the big picture, what he's doing behind the scenes, to believe that he's actually doing things, even though we don't see the result in our lifetime. That's helped me a lot, because I realized that I'm not going to see the end story of a lot of stories that I've seen begun. I mean, in the lives of my children, my grandchildren, in most of you, I'm not going to see the end result. I know that. But I know that God's at work. God's got beautiful and wonderful things yet to display in your lives. I don't have to see it. I know he's at work because he providentially, he's at work in us day by day to accomplish his good purposes. We need to trust him. We need to give up our self-preoccupation and worry. How's it going to turn out? How about me? What's going to go on now? I don't know. Everything's falling apart. I don't think I'm going to make it. Trust God. He's trustable. He's trustworthy. And here's this little story from somebody who lived probably at least 3,000 years ago, more. And she, Naomi, saw God do a rescue work in her. And even then, she didn't know how it all turned out the way that we do. And that will be true for you, too. Generations may look back at your life and say, you know, he didn't know it there in 2019, but there was something going on beginning that, look, here it is 50 years later, and we're seeing the fruit of that. Your life matters. Invest it in that which matters for eternity. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, that you've given us this little story that is really about you and your providence, your plans to take people who make wrong decisions, who do things in a wrong way, who have a wrong attitude, and yet you're at work in spite of them to bring glory to yourself, to accomplish your purpose, and also to bring restoration to those who are wounded by the events of life and by their own decisions and the decisions of others. And I pray that we will all find our comfort and our security in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, in fact, the Redeemer, the one who came to buy us back from our slavery to all the things that destroy and make us free to follow you, to love others as you've commanded it. In the name of your Son. Amen.